Good morning. Would you stand with me as we read today's text, Psalm 128. This is God's word, starting in verse 1. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. You can be seated. I wonder if you would pray with me and for me as we get started this morning. Let's bow our heads. Lord, would you meet us here today and show us wondrous things out of your word? Would you give us eyes to see you, ears to hear you, and hearts to love you? Give us a strong vision, a vivid vision, a beautiful vision of what the blessed life with you is outlined by your word. Help us to desire it, and give us grace to seek it through Christ and by your Spirit. Amen. As Scott and Rick have mentioned over the past several weeks, we're spending this summer in the Psalms of Ascents. It might sound awkward, might sound like the phrase should be Psalms of Ascent, right? Ascent should be singular. It's addressing one type or subcategory of Psalms. However, if you were to go to Israel, visit the Temple Mount, and call them Psalms of Ascent, I think there's better than even chance that your tour guide will correct you. Can say that from experience. There's a certain humility to being a third-year MDiv student and being told by, like, just a standard Israeli tour guide that you, like, have called the Psalms the wrong basic name. So there are 15 of them. They're traditionally sung by Jews, by ancient Israelites, on their pilgrimages to the temple in Jerusalem. There are three of these pilgrimages that the Jews would make throughout the year, and they're outlined in Exodus 23. You might be familiar with the names of some of them. First is called the Passover, the second, the Feast of Weeks, and the third, the Feast of Booths. The ESV translates them as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is just another translation for Passover, and the Feast of Harvest, just another translation for the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Ingathering, another translation of the Feast of Booths. So if you look in your Bible right now and see different names, know that they are the same concept, just different translations. All three of these feasts, as with the three daily sacrifices that were a constant in Old Testament life, were meant to cast the eyes of God's people both onto their own weakness and sinfulness and then onto God's beauty and glory and sovereignty. The Passover is kept, for example, to be a constant reminder to the people of Israel that God brought them out of slavery in Egypt. They did not do that themselves. God did that from start to finish. The Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Booths are both meant to remind the people that it is fully and finally God who provides their crops and their food for them, not their own hands on the plow. The more God's people throughout history have done this, the more God's people throughout history have contemplated their own sin and finitude, and then in the face of that, the stark relief that it puts God's glory and beauty and sovereignty into. The more God's people have done this, the more we do this, the more satisfied, the more blessed, to use Psalm 128's language, we will be. As the people head up to Jerusalem and as they head up to the temple, this, what we've just said, is supposed to be the complex of their lives that they have in mind. These psalms catechize them into remembering that I am helpless, but my covenant God who brought my ancestors out of Egypt is powerful. I am a lawbreaker, but my God is a faithful promise keeper. I am fickle in mind and in heart, but my God is a remembering and reminding God. With all that in mind, we're going to take a kind of boots on the ground look at this psalm. We'll look at it in three sections. And then as we kind of bring things to a close, we will take more of a 30,000 foot look at Psalm 128. So first, we'll take this psalm in three sections. First, the recipe for the blessed life in verse 1. Second, the result of the blessed life in verses 2 through 4. And finally, we'll look at the blessing of the blessed life in verses 5 through 6. Just as a quick aside, I know there are probably some of you out there that are mildly irked that two of these points start with an R and the third one doesn't. I wish I could have made it work. I spent a fair amount of time on the pages, thesaurus, but just could not kind of come up with a word for blessing that started with R. If you think of one, don't tell me later. I don't even want to know. All that being said, I'm confident the Holy Spirit will still apply God's word to your heart this morning nonetheless. So first, the recipe for the satisfied life, for the blessed life, rather. Verse 1 tells us the following. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. I want to address something right here in this first verse, first one. The word we read here is blessed, and that's an important word. If you've got a different translation in your lap, the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB, for example, among others, you're reading happy instead of blessed. Now, let me say, first off, the CSB is a fine translation. It's a great one. Big fan. If you're reading it, that's awesome. But here, when happy is substituted for blessed, we run into a few challenges. First is this. Blessing in the Bible is overwhelmingly a term used in the context of God's covenant with his people, especially when it's God doing the blessing. Reaching all the way back to Genesis 12 and God's promises to Abraham, the word blessing kind of connotes God's forness with a person, if you'll allow me to make up a word. Sinclair Ferguson puts it a different way. He notes that God's blessing is God's removal of the guilt of a person's sin and the justice that must be exacted for that sin, but it's also the placing of God's favor and grace on that person. When God blesses somebody, he's promising to be and to act for them in their best interest. God's covenantal love for them, for you, for me, won't change with their circumstances if blessing is the word in question. The blessed person will be blessed both in success and in suffering because the triune God, the creator of the universe, is in a covenant relationship with them which he will not break. Happiness is not the same. Happiness is quite dependent on your circumstances. Happiness is a tide that can turn at the smallest inconvenience. I once heard Matt Ragland, who's like a productivity guy on the internet who makes YouTube videos, talking about how probably once a quarter he would take a little pocket notebook and split his waking hours up into 4 15-minute segments. So 16 hours times 4. At 64 little 15-minute segments, and he would do this to just kind of track how he spent the time throughout the day. He wanted to know, am I on my phone a lot? Am I watching too much Netflix? Let me just kind of get a handle on how this time is being spent. And I'm sure there were, you know, valuable insights to how he was spending time that came out of that exercise, but one thing that he makes sure to say is that he realized that he didn't really have bad days all that often. He would have bad 15-minute segments that would send this dark cloud over the rest of his day, right? He would blow a tire or get a nasty email or have a really challenging phone call, And he realized that that would totally ruin, take away all of his happiness for the rest of the day. Happiness is fickle. So fickle, in fact, that one bad email can take away a fair amount of the happiness we're experiencing in a given day. Just one quick example, maybe hits closer to home. For those of you who were born before like 2005 or so, you probably have experience with the iPhone that came with the wired headphones. Yeah? It's ancient artifact. But let me ask you this. What happened when you're walking around, you're just minding your own business, maybe you're even having a good day, and you got your wired headphones in, and they snag on a doorknob or a drawer handle, and the headphones rip out of your ear? If there is not an inconvenience that ruins my happiness more than that, I'm unaware of it, okay? Like, the people from Publishers Clearinghouse could have walked up to my door with a check for $1 million, and if that happened right afterwards, you might as well have just thrown that check in the fire. I, like, could not. Oh, my goodness. Happiness is fickle. Blessedness is not. Second, happy people can be without blessing. And sometimes people who are blessed in this biblical sense, who are experiencing a relationship with God through Christ and by his Spirit, are not happy. Elon Musk, SpaceX guy, owner of Twitter, general rich dude, by all accounts, not a believer, not blessed in this sense. But he seems to be a generally happy guy. All you got to do is find the video of McLaren dropping off the supercar at his driveway to see this big smile on that guy's face. On the other hand, many of you saints in this room know acutely what it is to feel the Lord close to you, to feel blessed in this biblical sense, and yet not feel happiness. To be blessed is a much deeper, much more abiding situation because it is grounded in a God who doesn't change, a God who is faithful, a God who makes promises and keeps those promises come whatever may. Happiness, on the other hand, is grounded rather shakily in our circumstances. God's word in Psalm 128, verse 1, gives us two things that we might do as a Christian to experience this blessedness. First one is fear the Lord. The second one is walk in his ways. I want to say something real quick about this word fear. Fear can be a challenge, especially as we read it in the Bible, because the fear that we're accustomed to thinking of or experiencing is the horror movie kind of fear, the acute kind of, oh my goodness, everything is about to end sort of fear. What the Bible has in mind when it speaks of fear, something totally different. It's almost a reverent trembling before something or someone so awesome that that is the only appropriate response. In fact, it's, according to the Bible, only when we fear God that we can even begin to walk in his ways. When we come before the Creator of all things as his blessed children in Christ, in prayer, in his word, in his church, and with his people, we come to have our heart shaped and formed and molded in his image. And as that happens and as that work is done, God kind of deforms and demolds and deshapes our hearts from the image of the world. And it's only when that happens in the context of this fear, in the context of this relationship, that we will begin to walk in the Lord's ways. Fear and obedience for the psalmist go hand in hand. I want to mention one thing here, though. There's a way to read this text, especially if you're sitting here with an easily pricked conscience, in a way that casts fear and obedience as kind of conditions for blessedness, as conditions for a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Put another way, it almost reads as if you had to earn your way into God's blessedness with fear and obedience. This is not the case. Biblical fear, at least in this context, in Psalm 128, is always within the context of a pre-existing relationship, specifically one that's been bought for you by Christ's blood. I think probably the best metaphor for this is the healthy fear a child typically has of their father. The child knows that their father is strong. The child knows that their father has the capability to be dangerous, especially to anyone or anything that would threaten his family. The child typically even has a healthy fear of disobeying their father and the consequences that might come as a result of that. But the child experiences that fear in something like reverence and love. The child doesn't operationalize that fear in sort of cowering in the corner when dad comes home from work. Right? In the ideal and a healthy relationship between father and child, this fear is present, and yet the child meets dad at the door when he gets home from work or whatever it is he was doing. Why is this the case? Because this fear is within the context of a pre-existing relationship of love. It's because this child knows that their father adores them and would do anything for them and would do everything in his power to move things into the right place for their best interest. Another more literary example might be Mr. Beaver in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. When he's asked by Susan if Aslan, the king, the lion, the analog for Christ in Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, is safe, he says to Susan, "No, he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." There's real fear in that question when Susan asks it. You can almost feel it if you're reading the book. And there's real fear in Mr. Beaver's response. No, he is not safe. But it's situated within a deeper knowledge of who Aslan is and the kind of things that he does. This is the kind of fear that we see before us in Psalm 128, verse 1. So the result of the blessed life, verses 2 through 4. I think two things stand out in these verses to us as we read them. First, that the blessed person's work will go well with them, and that their family life will be rich and robust in a number of ways. So work, good. Family life, good. These are two markers that both for ancient Israel and probably for us moderns sort of encompass the whole of life. If your work is going good and your family is doing well, that's like probably 14 out of your 16 waking hours that are like generally positive right there. Work and home are the two places most people spend most of their lives outside of sleeping. And if you're a stay-at-home mom or a parent, those two things blend together in a really unique way that presents its own joys and challenges. If you are in a relationship with God through Christ and by His Spirit, you are blessed. You are the blessed person of this passage. But all of us are probably reading this passage and thinking, yeah, I have had seasons where my work life and my family life were great. Those seasons didn't always overlap, right? That Venn diagram is not always one circle. But I've also had seasons, perhaps even more often, where both of these crucial aspects of my life were really challenging, and often at the same time. If that's the case for you, and especially if that's the case for you right now as you sit here, you might feel like your ears are deaf to this psalm. So if that's you, if that's ever been you, or if that ever will be you, so pretty much everybody in this room, I'd like to say this. The Israelites who sung this psalm on the way up to the temple, they had these same experiences that you and I have. Many of them sang these psalms with pangs of despair and hurt deep in their souls. They sang these joyful verses of verses 2 through 4 here in Psalm 128 with desperation. How must it have felt to sing these psalms in exile after you've been forcibly removed from your land and taken away from your family. Some of you can relate to this experience. You might be sitting here dreading going to work tomorrow because you're just deflated by the work that you do, or you're constantly berated by a challenging supervisor, or your department is underwater. And if any of these things are true, you're reading these verses and you probably are thinking that this feels like a cruel joke to have this psalm on the screen in front of you this morning. You might be sitting here struggling with infertility or with a child's sickness or a challenging season of marriage or even the loss of a spouse, and you might be asking God, how can you say this to me, Lord? What if I told you these verses don't show us what is the case currently? What if I told you that they show us rather what certainly will one day be the case? These verses in this psalm are meant to be held up in two ways to the Christian, to this blessed person, to show that they are meant to be held up first as a mirror and second as a window. These verses are meant to show us where sin of others, sin of ourselves, and sin more generally have infected the beautiful things of God's creation, like work and like family life. But they're also meant to be held up to you and to me as a window through which we look to the last day when the Lord Jesus comes back to make all things new, to make work rewarding and properly dignified, to heal sick children, to resurrect lost spouses and loved ones, to heal relational friction. God is a good father, and he allows us to experience shades of this here on earth. But ultimately, fully, and finally, brothers and sisters, you will experience these things at the last day. The result, the ultimate result of the blessed life leads us to the blessing of the blessed life. Verses 5 and 6 follow on so beautifully from verses 2 to 4, don't they? May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem. May you see your children's children. There's a little hint there, isn't there? Not of uncertainty, but of kind of the tension of something that we don't experience now, but will experience in the future. The psalmist says, may you. It's almost as if this psalm is leading us to acknowledge that even though we might not see the full glorious result of the blessed life on this side of glory, God's blessings, God's promises never go unfulfilled. The very fact that the Israelites sang this as they ascended at Passover tells us this: the God who kept his promise to Abraham and brought his people out of Israel is the God who keeps his promise that one day there will be peace and prosperity in the new Jerusalem among his people, that one day you will see your children's children, and it will all be to the glory of the Lord. As we get ready to close here, I want to just make one or two final comments on this psalm as a whole. We know from Jesus' remark in Luke 24, 27, that all of the scriptures point to the Lord Jesus. From Genesis 1, 1 to Revelation 22, 21, all of scripture hangs together in the person of Jesus. As Luke observes in that verse, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them, he being Jesus, and all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Every word of the Bible hangs together in Christ. In Psalm 128, is no different. Just as it points us to the new creation, as it holds up a window for us to see what life will one day be like, Psalm 128 must and does point us to Christ. In it, we see the Lord Jesus, fully God and fully man, in one person who is the only one who perfectly feared and obeyed the Father during his life on earth. Verse 1, he is the bridegroom of his church, a fruitful wife that he will present to the Father one day without spot or blemish. He He is truly, fully blessed from Zion. And he is not just the one who will see the peace and prosperity of Jerusalem and the new Jerusalem. He is the one who will accomplish it. If you're united to Christ by faith, if you trust in him, then he is sharing and will share this inheritance, this blessed life with you, even if this side of glory, many of these verses feel to some extent inapplicable to you. He sent his Holy Spirit into your heart, and he's presented you to the Father clothed in his own righteousness. And because of all that, you're free. You're free to read this psalm and really and truly thank God for the blessings that he's given you. If he's given you children and a healthy family, be grateful to God for that. If he's given you good and fulfilling work, thank God for that. But you're also free to lament to the Lord. For whatever reason, you might have asked for these things outlined in here, but in his good providence, God has said, that's not what I have for you right now. One thing is absolutely certain. If you're believing in Christ, you will experience all these things. If not now, definitely in the age to come. Peace, prosperity, a rich family life in the family of God, meaningful and dignified purpose. All these things will be yours in Christ at the last day. And yet, even these things will be as nothing when you look upon your Savior's face. All this sorrow, all this pain, perhaps even all the joy and purpose that you even experience now will pale in comparison to Christ as he looks at you and says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're grateful that you have given us psalms, songs, words for every season. Lord, we're thankful that you understand what this frame is like in your Son. Lord, we ask that you would give us grace to see you in the midst of suffering and give us grace to praise you in the midst of joy. In your Son, Jesus Christ's name, we pray. Amen.